We are in Acts chapter 24 today, and as I told you the other day, I'm going to try to get in the next couple of times together, get through the book of Acts. I would like for you to see the book of Acts as it breaks down in individual little components. You know, I gave you, it's easier to remember it that way. I gave you the major portion of it. Remember I showed you how that Acts chapter 1 through 7 is one segment, or excuse me, 1 through 7 is one segment, and then chapter 8 through chapter 20 is another segment. Within that segment, you have four other things that you want to mark in there. You have where the first called Christians, and then you have the first and the second and the third missionary journey that Paul takes. This will help you in your Bible if you actually break down the book of Acts that way. It'll always make it easier for you. In chapter 20, you know, in 21, excuse me, then he goes down to Jerusalem, and we know that he's not supposed to do that, but he does. And then he gets into conflict down in chapter 21, 22, and 23. And then the next segment, so that is a segment when he goes to Jerusalem after Acts 20. Then the next segment will start in 23, 23. And this is where he goes down to Caesarea. And he's down in Caesarea, chapter 22, 23 is where he goes. And he's in Caesarea all the way up to chapter 26, verse 32. So that is the next segment, and that's the one we're in right now. Then the final segment of the book of Acts will be, he goes from Caesarea down to Rome. And this is where ultimately, you know, he winds up and he gets killed. Even though the Bible doesn't cover that, they kill him in Rome. So if you can, you know, the book of Acts looks to be a complicated book. There's a lot of movement going on. But if you can learn to break it down into those segments, it'll be a lot easier for you. And then what you do is you learn each segment. And then, you know, if you have it marked into your Bible, then, you know, it's pretty much easy for you to explain it, study it yourself. If you're looking for something, be able to establish the context. That's very important. Now, we're in chapter 24 today, and this is where he again, he's still in Caesarea. And one of the things that I want to do here is I want, and I think this is very important that you get this down, is that now he goes up against different people. And they phase in and phase out of his time in Caesarea. And they're obviously accusing him, and then he's making his defenses. And so you need to mark in here, and the way I did it, by the verses, I just put a, I identified the person, and then with my red magic, my red pencil, just made a circle around it, and so that I, at a glance, I can see not only who he's talking to, but I know who they are. And that just helps you. Now, when he goes to Caesarea, this is the fulfillment of Acts chapter 9. And I would put this at the beginning of chapter 24. You could put it where he goes down to Caesarea if you wanted to, but I don't know, I got it here. Come on back to Acts 9. And I think it's important that you see these things. Acts Now, Paul gets saved in chapter 9, and we all know that. And then he's blind, and he goes down to a certain disciple's house whose name is Ananias. Ananias really doesn't know what to do with him because everybody knows Paul, who he is and what his job was and how he killed Christians or Jews. But in verse 15, you get to see what Paul, what God is going to do with him. And these three things make up the ministry of Paul and where you're at right now with taking place in Caesarea is the fulfillment of this. Look at 15. Now this is the Lord speaking to Ananias not to get upset and not to worry. And he says, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he, talking about Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles. Okay, that's where he builds the Gentile churches, okay? And kings, this is where we're at right now in Caesarea and when he goes to Rome. This is the fulfillment of this, that he's bearing Christ's name before the kings. And then, of course, the children of Israel. And I notice that it's the children of Israel. It's not the nation of Israel anymore. That's very important because Israel as a nation, in God's mind, had ceased to exist in after Acts chapter 7. So these are little things you want to pick up, you want to see. You know, when I, and I know I fail at this because, you know, I'm human like anybody else, but when I teach you something, you know, I try to give you every detail that is there. A lot of guys, and this is not true of you guys, but a lot of guys that are pastors or a lot of guys that are Christians, they don't like to read Ruckman's books. And the reason they don't like to read them, and I've heard this for years and years and years, the reason why they don't like to read it is because he just takes too much time on side issues, and they would rather have somebody just lay it out. And what they fail to understand is that when you read one of his books, he leaves nothing undone. I mean, he goes through everything that is there. And these guys can't see that. And a lot of it has to do with their study mentality. They don't want that. They just want somebody to give them the whatever it is without getting into all the little details. It's the details that really make the book work for you. And so it's little things like in 9:15 that you see that really sets up what all was taking place. So you're looking now in chapter 23 when he goes down to Caesarea, up through when he goes down to Rome, you'll see the fulfillment that he's now giving the word of God before kings. Where he did the Jews is when he went down to Jerusalem. And then, of course, he's trying to reach the Jews all through his ministry along with the Gentiles. So that's what you got. All right, let's look at 24. It says, and after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. Now let's get our little cast of characters here. And of course, Ananias is the Jewish high priest at this time. This is not the Ananias that I just read to you in Acts chapter 9. This is a totally different guy. Tertullus is a Roman prosecuting attorney that they bring in to make the case against Paul. So you want to understand who those guys are. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness and that the very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Now, Felix, you want to get down here, is the governor. Notice the words that end in X. And notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. Now, this is in a courtroom. This is the prosecutor's opening statement, okay? And then he gets to the heart of the matter. We have found this man a persistent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect Nazarene. Now, basically, what he's accusing him of here is to be a ringleader of believing the Bible is the Word of God. He's basically saying what we hear thrown at us all the time, that this guy worships the Bible. And of course, this is what set Paul apart. The Jews claim to believe the Bible, but they don't follow it any way, shape, or form. Obviously, the Romans, they have, you know, 1,000 gods and no Bible at all. But I want to show you something here that really strikes at the heart of this thing. Come over to Romans 9 first. Now, these are two verses that when somebody accuses you of being a bibliolater or worshiping the Bible, because in their minds it's just a book. And let me show you the two verses that you want to follow here in dealing with this. It says in verse 17 of chapter 9, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." Now notice it says here, "The scripture saith unto Pharaoh." First off, there was no scriptures when Pharaoh was told this. Second off, who said that to Pharaoh? God did. Now here's a place where God is putting the word scripture in place of himself. Why? Because the Word of God is God. And there was no scripture when Pharaoh was told this. And the next thing you want to look at is Galatians. Now here's another one. And these are little places in the Bible that where the Holy Spirit of God shows you that you ought to be a bibliolater. You ought to be worshiping the Bible because God interchanges himself with the scriptures all through the Bible. Verse 8, Galatians 3. "And the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in these shall all nations be blessed." Now again, there was no scriptures when Abraham was told this. This is in Genesis chapter 12. Notice something else that says, "and the scripture foreseeing." The attribute of foreseeing is something that is alive. A book just can't foresee. But when the book is alive and the book is God, then it can foresee. And it wasn't the scripture that said that to Abraham, it was God. There again, God putting himself in the place of scriptures. And this is what he's being accused of here, of a mover of sedition throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect. Now the sect today would be Bible-believing Christianity. Back here, it's what Paul's ministry is, to start churches through the Word of God that God has given him. "Who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain, Laius, came up upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Then Paul, after that, the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "Forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself." Now this is where Paul goes before Felix, who is the governor. And what he's saying here is, he's kind of playing it up, and he says, "Hey, I know that thou hast been a judge for many years. You got a lot of experience. I am more than happily to be able to declare my position on this. Because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me." So now he's laying out the truth of it. He says, they've accused me of destroying the temple, profaning the temple, and that's not true. And everything that anybody has said about me isn't true. "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets." Now, Paul says, they've accused me of heresy, of destroying, Judaism. And he says, that's not true. He says, I believe all the things in the law and the prophets. But now, what he's about getting ready to lay out, I have it all in the right context, and that's how Christ figures into it in his death. So now he's going to begin to lay this out, but he's answering the charges against him. "And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now after many years I came to bring alms to my nation in offering. Whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult." What he's saying, tumult means a riot, a distress. And he says, when they found me there, I had purified myself. This is where I showed you back where he took charge to go into the temple. He followed the rules up to the sacrifice, what I gave you here a couple of times back. And he said, I didn't have a crowd of guys with me to take things over, and I didn't cause a problem. Who ought to have been here before thee and object if they have aught against me? And he's saying, where are the people that said all these things? Why are not they here? And or else let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me, well, I stood before the council. And of course they hadn't. Except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, now see, this is what I'm saying. This is what you're seeing. Felix only had what they had told him. He goes before Felix, and God gives him the opportunity to tell his side of the story. Now Felix, who has to make some kind of decision here, or what to do with this situation, he better understands it now, and this is what he says. He says, and when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way. Now that way is New Testament Christianity. He deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintances to minister or come unto him. Now what Felix is doing, he says, we're going to keep you under house arrest. But you got liberty. You can move around, do what you want to do, and any of your friends that want to come and minister to you is welcome to do that. So here he's put under house arrest by Felix. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. You're always going to find, and I can't, you can't prove it, but it's always here, how that whenever somebody gets in a bind, God has somebody in the mix who is kin to the nation of Israel. When you go back to Esther, she was the one that got infiltrated into Darius, the king of Persia, to help the Jews go back. See? Here, and you know, and I don't know anything about her, but Pilate's wife, when he had Christ before him, she told her husband, "You need to let this guy go. He didn't do anything." God always has in any situation somebody there that will help you with what you're faced with. And here, Felix's wife is a Jew. Now, it doesn't say that she did anything to help him, but once you see the pattern here, and it says, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. So, I don't know what part she played in it, but she's thrown into this verse that now Felix wants to hear about, you know, faith in Christ. So here again, this is for us. This is a pattern. You may not always see it. You may not always be aware of it. But any circumstances that you get in, most likely, God is going to put somebody in it that's going to take your side to help you. You may not know it, you may not see it, but the pattern is very clear here. So I don't know what all you do with that. And as he reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, now Paul's laying it out to him now. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, dying and going to hell, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." Now, in your Bible, and this is a great message, if you're preaching down at the mission sometime, or you're doing a devotion for your volleyball, whatever the case may be, you're going to find that there's three great examples in the Bible that shows you an unsaved man, how he responds to it, to not to get saved. If you go back to Exodus with Moses before Pharaoh, Moses is putting it to him about God and God's judgment and to let my people go, and for Pharaoh to recognize the God of the Hebrews. And Pharaoh's answer is in chapter 8, verse 10, "Tomorrow. I'll let them go tomorrow." And that is the first excuse you hear from unsaved people when you try to give them the gospel about embracing Christ. They'll put it off and it's tomorrow. In Acts chapter 26, well, you're not there yet, but when we get to Acts chapter 26, verse 28, you find that where King Agrippa is getting pressed on the matter. And he says in 26:28, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And that is the second thing that you hear. In fact, in your hymnal, I don't know what page it is, but there is a song that says "Almost Persuaded," based on Acts chapter 26. And here is the third one, or the first one. I don't care what order you put them in. He says, "It's just not convenient for me right now. I've got other things I want to do." And boy, these are the three excuses that you will hear from unsaved people. It's not convenient right now. I got my life to live. You know, I'm still young. I want to do this. I want to do that. Or almost, you know, you persuaded me. Or, you know what, preacher, I need to do that, but I think I'll do it tomorrow. And those are the three that you hear. So you want to put that in there. If I were you, as I have it here, I have a little note that says, These are the three ways that an unsaved man uses the excuses, and I have them right here, and then Acts 26:28, and then almost under that one, and then Exodus 8:10 tomorrow, just so you have it at your fingertips. And he says, you know what, not really convenient for me today, but don't call me, I'll call you, is what he says. And verse 26, he hoped also that money should be given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Ah, now we see the ulterior motive. Money comes into it. And he's clearly a politician. And he hears what he hears. His wife is connected to it somehow. But he's still a politician, and he's going to squeeze. He sees an opportunity to squeeze some bucks for his campaign fund. So he was hoping that he would get something out of it. And wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus, that's his complete name, came unto Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews pleasure, left Paul bound. Now, what's going to take place in chapter 25, and if you would, right above chapter 25 in your little rapidograph pen, and then bland it in yellow, I'd write 2 years later, just so you have the time frame. Now, when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days, he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. People get confused on who Festus is because they don't see the 2 years. It's now 2 years later, and after Felix goes off the scene as governor, now Festus becomes the governor. So you want to see that, and you want to put that in there. We're 2 years later, and Felix is now out of a job, and Festus now has become the governor after Felix. So you want to put that in there. And Paul's still in the Huzgal. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him and desired favor against him that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying in wait in the way to kill him. I mean, this is a great thing. It shows you that the enemies of God never stop. The enemies of Paul never stopped. God is doing some great things. He's in prison, at liberty, but he's being held against his will. And they're moving him around now, but there are still people that have this desire that they want him dead. And you need to understand that this is the ultimate of your enemy. Now, they don't get to kill him. God's hand always protects him, as it will you. But you need to understand, if you're gonna decide to serve the Lord, and you're gonna surrender it to be what God wants you to be, and you're gonna dedicate your life in this church, in this ministry, to do what God wants you to do, and you're gonna give your life over to the Word of God and be God's man and God's woman, you better mark it down. There is always gonna be somebody after you. It's just that simple. And it's very naive for any Christian who gets to the place where God really begins to use them that they let their guard down and think that everything is okay now. Everything is okay because God is protecting you, but everything is not okay because here's Paul, who seemingly is doing really well and God is working it out for him, but there's all of these people who are waiting to kill him. There will always be somebody against you if you're going to do what God wants you to do. The quicker you learn that, the better off you're going to be. It doesn't change anything you do, but it makes you aware of your surroundings. When I go any place, and it's just inbred in me, when I go any place, if I'm going to go eat someplace, I always will try to sit facing the door. If I'm in a place, and it's a strange place that I've never been before, I'm always looking for the nearest exit. I'm always trying to find the quickest way. If I'm inside, one of the most confusing places to be is Children's Mercy Hospital downtown. I mean, it is about as confusing as you could hope to be. I mean, they got levels, it's all color-coded. I mean, you could get lost in there really easy. I spent 3 weeks there one time and I was just trying to see somebody. No, I'm just kidding. So it's just inbred in me from my former days that I've always tried to be aware of what's around me. One of the things that they tell you now today, especially today, with everything that goes on, like all the shootings, all the muggings, all the rapings, all the kidnappings, is for everybody to be aware of your surroundings. That is some of the best advice that you could ever get outside your concealed carry permit. You always got to be looking around you. You always got to be aware of your circumstances. And, you know, it's a thing where when I go to eat someplace, wherever the table is, I will take the chair that I can watch the front door. It's a thing where nothing is going to happen, obviously, but that's just the way I think, and every Christian ought to think like that. You ought to be watching the front door. You ought to be watching and realize that no matter where you're at or how good it looks and how good everything is going, there will always be somebody out to get you. And you've got to know that. And it may be the fact in 99.999% of the cases, they never get you. But you don't want to put yourself in a position where you can put yourself in a place to do harm or somebody to do harm to you. And this is one of these little things that's in there that means nothing until you understand it, how it applies to Paul's life, that the people who hated him never gave up on trying to get him. And the people that will hate you for your stand for the Word of God, and believe me, there will be some, they'll never give up on it. And that's why you have to be smarter than the problem. And it's one of those things where, you know, it'll always be there. You know, we work, several of you work down in the prison ministry with Ray Stewart. And I see Ray probably 2 or 3 times a week at the gym. We always have a good time together. I can't think of a better guy who should be in the position of being the chaplain down in the Jackson County Jail than Ray. Ray is a by-the-book guy. And Ray really, really, really takes that as a real ministry. When he took it over, everybody who was anybody could go in and teach whatever they wanted to teach down there. There was more different translations of the Bible than you could shake a stick at. There were people in there teaching the Bible who should never have been in there teaching the Bible. And when Ray took it over, he decided to clean it out. And the only people he allows in there are people out of his own church and the guys out of this church. There may be two other guys that he brings in there, but he kicked them all out. He loves our guys down there because how solid you are. And I remember the fight that he had. He became chaplain down there, which is a voluntary job. No, don't pay you for it. But his goal was to get all of those other translations of the Bible out of there and to get all the other people out of there. Believe me, they were after him. You know how it is, because not only is Jackson County Jail have a spiritual issue that needs to be filled, it's still political, believe me. And all of these people who were in there who knew somebody higher up that he kicked out, oh, it was a deal. And the big issue was over the King James Bible. And I remember he come to me over there at the gym and he says, hey, he says, I want you to pray for me. He says, I'm really going through this because I have all these other Bibles down there. And, you know, I want to just get them all out and just use the King James Bible, but boy, I am getting clobbered over it. And he says, it's really going to become a battle. And he says, I got to go before whatever the board is or the group is and explain why I'm using the King James Bible and not the other Bibles. And he says, and I said, okay, Ray, let me tell you how you do this. This is not complicated. You go in before that board and you simply say, look, we use the King James Bible. Most of the guys in here either can't read or don't read well at all. And they struggle reading. I said, forget the issue. Don't fight them over the King James Bible being the word of God and the NIV being the word of the devil. You'll lose that one. Take the position smarter than the problem. You simply say, the King James Bible is written in a third grade language, and these guys can understand it. The NIV is written in a seventh grade language, and these guys have a tough time with that. And I don't want to confuse them. I have them here such a short time anyhow, some of them, most of them, because that's a holding spot till they go wherever they're going. He says, these guys can't read on a seventh grade level, most of them. And you know what? When he presented it that way, they said, oh, I get it. We understand it. Just use the King James Bible. Never had to get into the spiritual side of it. That's becoming smarter than the problem. But I'm telling you, he has his enemies down there. And he had a high-priced lawyer, big in the city, he told me, emailed him and wants to go down and teach a Bible study down there. And he says, I'm not going to have him do it. And he said, so what I did, I said, what did you do? And because this could have been a problem, you see, because she's got political clout. And so he emailed her back and he said, I would love to have you teach the Bible down here. This would be great. But this is the protocol that we follow. Come and get involved down here for 6 months and just work with the people with us. And then we'll evaluate where you're going to teach the Bible. Brilliant. She is not coming down there to get involved with anybody. She wanted to go in so she could put it on her resume. I teach Bible down at the jail. She didn't want to get involved with anybody. But when he did that, end of story. If he wouldn't have done it that way and just said, no, you can't do that because da-da-da-da-da-da, he'd have had another enemy. My point is this, kids. If you're going to do what's right, there's always going to be somebody trying to kill you spiritually. It may be somebody in your own family. It may be somebody that's your friend. It may be somebody that has an attitude toward the Word of God or what you're doing. But they will be there. And it's a matter of you always want to take your seat watching the front door. And because that little thing right there, laying in wait in the way to kill him. Boy, I'll tell you, that's pretty powerful. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself would depart shortly thither. Let them therefore, now there's a place where God protected him. He said, no, just keep him there in Caesarea, and he eliminated anybody trying to bushwhack him along the way. Let them therefore, said he, which among you are able to go down with me and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him. So now he's going to bring down any witnesses, and Paul's going to get a chance to defend himself against face to face. And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul. There they are. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, or yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem, and there be judged of these things before me? Now, Festus, even though he's being used of God to some degree, and this is another great thing you want to see, He's still a politician, and he's still a Roman, and he's still looking to not get himself in any controversy over Paul. So he comes up with the idea, would you be willing to go back to Jerusalem and answer the charges that you're against you and be judged these things there? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have no wrong, as thou very well know. Now here again is where, when he says, your judgment seat where I ought to be judged, because Paul's a Roman citizen. Remember that? He's used that Roman citizen card. We saw it before. So he's playing his angle, which is better than any of the other angles. And again, this is God giving him way back when what he needed. When, for whatever reason, when Paul became a Roman citizen, for whatever reason, and it probably goes back to the fact that he was persecuting the believers back there, and it just gave him a little more clout. He had no idea that God in time was going to use that to give him what he needed to get him through whatever he's going through here. And it goes to show you, and I'm trying to get you to look at the big picture of your life. There'll be things in your life way back when that you didn't understand why it happened the way it did when it did, but God uses it 20 years later, 10 years later, 15 years later, and then if you're paying attention, observing, then you get to see how the thing really worked its way out. And that's just the way it is. And you see it here with Paul. And then in verse 11, now we get Paul's personal take on capital punishment. Now, capital punishment is a big deal today. Most of the states in this country have abolished capital punishment. When you go back to Genesis chapter 9, and other places under the law, you'll find that when you don't instill capital punishment into your political system, your country, and you don't kill the murderers, then the land suffers for it. And you're seeing in America and in Europe, where they have done away with it, you're seeing that part of the reason why we have the problems we have with crops, food, growing food, goes back to Genesis chapter 9 and then back under the law, where if you don't kill the murderer, then the land suffers. So here's the greatest Christian that ever lived gives his personal take on capital punishment. And there's three in the Bible. There's three places in the Bible that tell you about capital punishment and that it is to be done right. The first one is Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. The second one is Numbers chapter 35, verse 9. And then the third one is here. And this is what Paul says, and this shows you his opinion of capital punishment should be in effect. He says, If I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. There it is. That's his personal take on capital punishment. If I did something that demands my death, then kill me. He accepted the aspect of capital punishment. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. And there again, he's playing the Roman card. And the Roman card's going to carry him through. Now, the devil finally works his way down through this thing by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, but he kills Paul. But right now, he's fulfilling the prophecy that he'll bear the name of Christ before kings. So he's going to be good till we get that done. When he goes down to Rome, then it winds down and it's the end. Then Festus, verse 12, when he had conferred with the council, answered, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Under Caesar shalt thou go. And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. Now here's the next person we got to learn about. And Agrippa is the new Herod. And he is the great-grandson of Herod the Great. So we see, as time passes, guys go out of the political arena, other people come in. And this can be confusing if you don't see that. This is why I'm taking the time to, in these chapters, to break it down where you can isolate them and put these things here so you can get a handle on it. Because, you know, this is what you need to be able to do. Otherwise, I know we're here today, but by next week or 2 weeks, you'll forget all this stuff. And if you don't get it into your Bible, and this is stuff you can put in right now. And you just put it off to the side, put a little circle around it, and, you know, by the verse, and so you know who the players are. Now, Agrippa is the Herod, the new Herod. Bernice is his daughter. So you want to put that in there. Verse 14, and when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, there is a certain man left here in bonds by Felix, when Felix was the governor, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Roman to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face, which has not happened yet. And now you want to put a little note here. This is where Festus goes to King Agrippa and have license to answer for himself concerning the crimes laid against him. This has not happened up to this point. Therefore, called what he just said, when they were come hither without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded this man to be brought forth, against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed. He said, nobody said anything, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and of one Jesus which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Now, this shows you something about the justice system. The justice system hasn't changed much from here to what we have today. And one of the things that, and I know the justice system is corrupt. I get that. I have no question about that. There's an element to it that is totally corrupt. I understand that. But you're going to find that in the majority of the cases, the judge involved can really see what's going on, no matter who says what. He has been in so many of these things. He has heard the same story over and over again. And he knows that there's two sides to every story. So getting a lawyer, no matter what you're going through, getting a lawyer to go in there and just, you know, the prosecutor just tries to slam you or whoever or the other lawyer or whatever, and the judge sits there and your lawyer makes your defense and you're sitting there worrying about what the judge is thinking. If he is a normal judge, he's heard all this before. And he's not going to sit there and take one side over the other unless it's clearly documented out. He's going to realize that, you know, that the state law of Missouri has some guidelines and you go by those guidelines. It doesn't matter what anybody says or anybody accuses you of. He's heard that 1,000 times. And he knows that on both sides of the story, people don't always tell the truth. They always try to pat it from their position. So therefore, he simply follows the guidelines of the law, and what a witness says may be, I mean, if a witness says, I saw him shoot somebody, obviously that's important. But somebody accusing you of something, the judge is going to look at it and weigh both sides of the situation. That's what you're seeing here. And it's a thing where, you know, he says, verse 18, against whom when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation as such, I suppose, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition. The judge looks, says, hey, look, I hear what they're saying, but you know what? I don't necessarily buy it. I think a lot of what they're saying is coming from their own preconceived superstitions. In other words, he's trying to do, even though he's a political, unsaved Roman, at least he's given Paul, who is a Roman, you know, the benefit of the doubt and giving him the fairest shot he could probably get. And but had certain questions against him of their own superstition and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved under the hearing of Augustus, that's Caesar, that's a title, it's not a name, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar Augustus. So here you see that, again, Paul's Roman citizenship is what is keeping him from being thrown back down to Jerusalem, where he wouldn't have much of a chance. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. So now we've got Caesar's interest in this thing, and he's got his information from somebody that he trusts, a fellow Roman, who is the governor. So, again, God has kind of laid the groundwork here that Caesar's already going into this, probably thinking that there's more to this than what they're accusing him of because of what, you know, the governor has said to him, Festus has said to him. At verse 23, now, here's where you want to put a little note. Paul goes before King Agrippa. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice, with great pomp, he was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains and principal men of the city. At Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, ye see this man about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, Caesar, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord, wherein I have brought him forth before you, and specially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination, had I might have somewhat to write, but it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not withal to signify that crimes laid against him. He's saying, he wants to come before you, and I would like to have wrote a letter listing out all the things that he did, but I don't know anything that he did. All I have is a bunch of Jews who, no matter what, want me to kill him. They bring all kinds of things against him, but there's no proof of it. So you can see how God has got his hand in this thing. So now we're going to get into chapter 26. And put a note here, Caesarea continued. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth his hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews. Now, there's something else I want you to see here. I know Paul has been arrested. He's held under house arrest. He had been in prison. All these accusations against him, he's working through the legal system as best he can. He's going before the kings. But the thing I want you to see here, it's hard to tell who's whose prisoner. Rome may have his body, but God is putting him in places where, when you read what he says, he's in charge. He's already laid it out to one guy who said, wow, I hear what you're saying. I'm going to think about this, and I'll call you maybe tomorrow when it's more convenient. But he got the guy thinking. It shows you that no matter what situation you will find yourself in life at some point, God will always give you the upper hand. And you will always be able to take control of the situation from a Bible standpoint. In other words, wherever you find yourself in time in life, say down the road someplace, we all wind up in prison because of being Christians. Now, I don't necessarily think of that, so don't go out today and worry about that, but I'm just using it as an example. And you're put off someplace, some desolate place where they're going to put you there because you believe what you believe and you wouldn't recant. I can guarantee you, you will be the missionary there for God, and God will give you control. Even though they have control of your body, they do not have control of your spirit. And you will now take all of the things, even if you don't have a Bible, you will now take all of the things that you learned, if you did learn them, and you will find yourself in situations just like Paul finds himself in this one, where God will give you the preeminence that, from a spiritual standpoint, you're in charge. It's unbelievable what Paul was saying to these guys. They're looking at it as he's defending himself. He's looking at it as he's giving them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's bringing them to a decision. Now, there's no indication that anybody got saved here of the king, but that's beside the point. He's supposed to be the prisoner. He's supposed to be their captive. When he's preaching to them, he's holding them captive. And the Holy Spirit of God is taking the message. One guy says, boy, that really is good about this Christ dying. I'm going to hear more about that, but I'm going to call you when it's more convenient. Here, you're going to see in just a moment, King Agrippa goes even farther. And he looks and listens to this, says, and he says, you know what, pal? Almost you persuadeth me to be a Christian. It's hard to see who's got who here. That's a great lesson. I don't care what situation you find yourself in. If you're doing what's right with the Word of God, God will always give you the upper hand. Problem is, we don't have the Word of God's control over life. Two, we fear those things more than see it for what it is. This is the great verse where he says, whatever state I am in, therewith to be content. You ought to be such in tune with God that wherever God dumps you, you can may not like it. You may not choose that this is where I want to be, but you recognize the fact that this is where God has me right now, so I'm going to do the best job I can do. And that's the way you approach it. So, great. He says, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews, wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. Now you see, he did it again. He blew smoke up his rear end just like he did the last guy. He's saying, before he ever says anything, he's complimenting the guy that I know you're going to be fair and just because you've got a lot of experience. He's setting this guy up. And he's not just going in and just railing. He's working through the Spirit of God that here is a Roman enemy who is against everything in Christianity, and the Holy Spirit of God is going to bring him to put him on Paul's side. It shows you the way you have to be. You might get out of a park, you might get out of a speeding ticket a lot better if you just said, when he says, you know, you were going a little fast, and you say, yeah, I was, officer, I'm sorry. You know what? I deserve the ticket, you know, and it just goes from there. We were going home from Bible study one night, I don't know, 8 or 9 months ago, a long while ago. It was nighttime. Now, Barb's car, it's easy to go 90 mile an hour and you don't know how fast you're going. It really flies. I'm driving. I don't drive anymore. We're going down 470. And this is not true. Barb has a wrong perception of it. She thinks I drive all over the road. I don't. She says, well, you're on both sides of the road. I tell her, my tax dollars pay for both sides of the road. I'm going to drive on both sides of the road. So anyhow, we're going down 470, and these red lights are flashing in the back of the thing. State Highway Patrol. So I pull over. And he comes up to the car, and I pulled way over into the grass. That's the first thing. He's saying, well, you know, I don't have to stand out on the street and get hit now, or the freeway. So I pulled way over in the grass and put the window down. I always put my hands up on the thing. That way, if he wants to put handcuffs on me, they're right there where he can get a good shot at it. But I want him to know where my hands are. And you know, Barb's over here, and she's fiddling around in her purse, and I says, he's going to shoot you because he thinks you're going for your gun. I know it's not true. So anyway, both hands are up. He comes up, and he says, you kind of were all over the road there, sir, and you're going 85 mile an hour in a 65 mile an hour thing. He says, have you been drinking? I laughed and I said, oh, no, sir. I said, we're just coming home from Bible study. And I said, I'm sorry. I was going too fast. And, you know, I'm sorry about being over the road. I'm not drinking. I'm a Christian. In fact, I'm a pastor. And I said, we were coming home from Bible study. And I said, I just was going too fast. I wasn't paying attention. I'm wrong. I'm guilty. I understand. I said, I'm not going to make any excuses. Well, then he laughed. And he said, okay. And he said, well, look, he said, just dial it down a little bit on the speed, okay? He said, I'm not going to give you a ticket. He says, just go a little bit better, okay? Would you do that for me? And I said, yes, sir. And I said, I'm really sorry. I said, and the reason I was weaving, she was yelling at me, and she's going for a gun in her purse right now. No, I didn't. I just said, I just took the blame. I didn't try to argue with him. I wasn't mad, and he let me go. And it's a thing where you can get more out of it by showing respect. And I remember, and I say this to him all the time, even if I just see him someplace, I'll walk over. And I just say, hey, by the way, sir, I said, I want you to know, I appreciate you pulling me over because I was going too fast, but I appreciate all that you guys do, and I know that you don't get much credit. I just want to thank you. And he just smiled and he says, thank you, you have a good night, and off he went. But you know what? This is what Paul's doing. Now, you get one who just got a divorce and his wife got alimony money, he's probably going to give you a ticket because he's not in a good mood. But that, you always be respectful. You always try to help yourself by giving them the honor that is due them and taking the position that I was wrong. And of course, there's guys that won't do that. They'll say, well, I wasn't going that fast. Well, you're going to get a ticket if you do that. Paul would have not worked out well if he didn't say to this guy, and he said it to the other guy. He starts out by thanking him for being so honest, for being in the service for so long, and for doing everything, and the judgment, you know, here, your judgment will be good because you're a fair guy. That's going to go light years. It's just smarter than the problem, man. I mean, it's wise as serpents and harmless as doves, and sometimes two serpents to three doves, but that's what he's doing here. And he says, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all things of where I'm accused. Especially, I'm really happy to be here today because I know you are an expert. Oh, you're an expert. You're an expert, you know, in all customs and questions. And you know he's not. You know he's not. But it helps him now for him to think that you think that he is. Now, whether you know it or not, whether he knows it or not, you're in his debt. Because these guys all have pride. They all have pomp and circumstance. And when you now tell him, you know, how great he is and how much you trust him, you know, he's not going to, he's going to be fairer to you than he would if you went in there and say, well, you know what? Rome's a great whore, Revelation chapter 19. Do you know that? Oh, boy. Verse 4. Now, here's where he gets into it. My manner of life from my youth, which was at first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, knew all the Jews. Oh, he's going back now. And notice in verse 3, he ended what he said with asking for him to be patient with him as he laid this out. This is why he buttered him up, because now he's going to lay it out in great detail. Most judges at this point would say, look, I don't need all the genealogies. Just, are you guilty or are you not? Nah, he can't do that now. Because he's not going to ruin what this guy thinks. He's going to be patient, because if he doesn't, he's not going to say to him, he's not going to say to this guy, well, you know, I don't want you to think that I'm as good as you think I am. He's playing the angle. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews. He's saying, these guys know who I am. There's no hidden secret here. Which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Now, mark in here, this is the first time religion shows up in your Bible. Law of first mention. Notice, I preached to this last week. Pharisees are a religion. They're not biblical. See? Now you tie all those little things together. So he's saying to him, who he's already said, I know you know all customs of everything that goes on. And now he's going back and he's saying, you know, I was a Pharisee, you know, in a sect of our religion. And Agrippa's probably sitting there with a little earpiece in his ear, you know, and he's probably got somebody in the back room says, oh, by the way, let me tell you what a Pharisee is. It's a Jewish leader. He doesn't even know what a Pharisee is. But anyway. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise God made unto our fathers. Now, you know what he's doing? Now he's going back to Moses and Abraham. He's slowly, patiently building his case that shows them that he's done nothing wrong. Under which promises are 12 tribes. Ah, now he's bringing the 12 tribes into it. Instantly serving God day and night. Hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Notice in verse 7, he didn't say which promise the 12 tribes. He said which promise our 12 tribes. He's making a personal thing here, man. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. He's saying the thing they're upset with me is because I'm just taking the promises in the Old Testament. I was a Pharisee. I know the law. They're not Pharisees. And I know that the promises had to do with the Messiah. And that's all what this is about. I mean, he's doing a masterful job here of laying it out. Why should it be thought in a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Now, See what he's doing now? He's putting him on the spot after telling him how smart he is, how great he is, how he understands all the customs. Now he set him up and he says, why should it be thought a thing incredible that God should raise the dead? Because now if he says he doesn't, he's just blown the fact that he of all the smoke, that he was a great understanding of religion and customs. You see what he's doing? He has set him up, and then he gives him things that he says that he can't deny without destroying his own credibility. Masterful. You probably won't, but at some point in your life, you need to look at Paul's defenses before these kings and shred them apart, seeing every aspect, how you can use it in your life. But you probably won't. Anyway. Verse 9. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Now he's saying, hey, I persecuted these people who followed Jesus. I had authority of the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I stood right there and used my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me, and they were journeying with me. Now he told the story of how he was a Pharisee, how he connected to the Old Testament and the 12 tribes. Now he's telling them, hey, I had authority, but from the same chief priests who are out to kill me, I had authority and used it to kill other people who followed this man named Jesus. And now he's beginning to say, this is how God saved me. He saved me out of the life that I once lived doing what these people want to now do to me. Oh, it's some good stuff. At midday, O king, I saw in a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. This will be his time of salvation. You want to put that note by verse 13. And when they were fallen all to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto them and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. The pricks here are the stabs of conviction that he has been under, because God's been working with him, to him, on him. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Now in verse 15 and 16, you want to put a note here, his salvation was in verse 13. Now 15 and 16, he's going to tell him about his calling. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And he has given him the gospel. I mean, he's laying everything out to him. But he started back at the beginning of the nation of Israel, and he's giving this Agrippa a complete picture of everything that Israel is, Christ now coming and dying on the cross, and now salvation. And then he says in verse 19, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Now that right there would exonerate him upon its own. Because if he was following the vision that God gave him, then he's not just somebody who is a rabble rouser, a troublemaker, somebody doing sedition. And of course, now he's appealing to King Agrippa that, look, I've given you everything that I was. I showed you how it changed. I told you how God had spoken to me and then the ministry that he has given me. And King Agrippa, I've not done anything other than just to be obedient to that vision. Now, this is kind of hard to go against. But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem throughout all the coast of Judea and to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Now the term here, meet for repentance, a lot of people, in fact we had a Bible study question several months ago about this. It simply means that when it says, meet for repentance, it means that you, repentance means you turn to God from the way you're going, and you do the works that meet the requirements of your repentance to get back to the Lord. That's what it's talking about. And the meet there is to do something, to be something. And now here is verse 20. You want to put this by here. Here's where Paul tells him that his ministry primarily is to the Gentiles. For these causes, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Now he's making the case that will be hard to punish him for, because what he is saying is in the Old Testament by Moses and the prophets. And then in verse 23, he actually tells you that Christ should suffer and that he should be first that should be risen from the dead and that should show light unto the Gentiles. And of course, this is found throughout the Old Testament in foreshadowing the Messiah to the nation of Israel, which they have rejected. And at this, and as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning hath made thee mad. So now you see this here again. He's had a great opportunity before King Agrippa. God is moving to give King Agrippa a complete picture of what Christ is doing. Now, the devil moves against it. See that thing? Festus says you're mad. Now, I want you to notice Paul's response. Paul didn't get mad. He didn't get into a fight with him. He simply said in verse 25, but he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus. Look at the title he gave him. He's still playing an angle of respect. But speak forth the words of truth and soberness. He's basically saying, most noble Festus, all I'm doing is giving him what's already in the Word of God. Of course, Festus doesn't know any of this, but it's the right response. And then notice what he does. He brings the king. Ha, I love it. He brings the king on his side against Festus. He's already buttered up the king. The king already is very careful what he's going to say about Paul, because Paul thinks that he is this great guy who understands everything about what Paul is saying, he's not going to let that slip. He's political. And he is not going to diminish himself in front of all these people after Paul has puffed him up, that everybody thinks that the king has really got a handle on this. So watch what he does. Festus says, "You're mad. Much learning hath made thee mad." He just simply says, "Most noble Festus, I'm just giving you the word of God." And then he says, he's done with Festus. He looks at the king and he says, "For the king knoweth of these things." Oh, what a slap in Festus's face. I mean, and now he's got King Agrippa on his side, because King Agrippa is not going to say, "Oh, no, Festus." Because if he does, then he's going to undo everything that Paul said he was when he started his conversation. This is a masterful, masterful example of how to deal in situations that make you smarter than the problem. It's not dealing with situations with your emotions, with the stress you're under, or with anything else. It's simply dealing with it, understanding the principles of the Word of God, and how to use the Word of God in any given situation. Look what he says. "For the king knoweth," he looks at Festus and he says, no, most noble Festus, no, you're wrong. I was just giving them the word of God. The king knows. You think the king's going to sit there and say, "No, I don't know"? No, the king knows. The king is sitting there saying, "Yeah, I know." "The king knows of these things, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him." Because he knows everything. See what he's doing? There is no way in the political arena that King Agrippa is going to throw Paul under the bus for a puny governor over here that has an axe to grind against him, not after Paul has laid him out as the great Wizard of Oz. He says, "For the king knoweth of these things, before whom I also speak freely." There again. "For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him." You know what he's saying? They're hidden from you, but they're not hidden from him. See that? Now, do you think King Agrippa is going to say, "Oh, no, they're hidden from me too"? Are you kidding me? King Agrippa's the king. He already thinks he knows everything. Why, he's akin to a god. Is God going to ever say, "I don't know anything about that"? No. And Paul has set him up that he has got nowhere to go. But, and then Paul delivers the axe. He says, "For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner." He says, everybody knows this. And you know what he's saying? He's saying, "Festus, I'm really sorry you're so stupid. I really feel sorry that you are such a deluded idiot that you don't know these things. The king knows them. None of these things were hidden from him. How did they get hidden from you? None of this stuff was done in a corner. I'm persuaded that he understands it. How did you miss it?" Oh, you see what he's doing? He's not saying it, but he's saying it by what he is saying, by the inference of it. And I would love to see Festus's face. I mean, he's either very angry or he just went out for a coffee. I mean, Paul just nailed him. And then he says, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? And he doesn't even give him a chance to answer. He says, I know thou believest. Paul has got complete control of this. And he's the prisoner. He was brought before the kings, and we know from 9:15 that God said he would bear my name before the kings. And this is what he's doing. And God is with him all through this. And he says, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know thou believest. What is Agrippa going to say? I mean, he just said he's familiar with all customs. He just says that Agrippa's got a handle on everything. Nothing was done in a corner. He knows everything because he's the king. Now, Agrippa is going to say, no, I don't know anything about the prophet. Are you kidding me? But Paul doesn't give him the chance. Here's where Paul answers the question for him. And after he answered the question for him, do you actually think King Agrippa is going to say, oh, no, that's not right. I really don't know who the prophet is. Sure he did. And then here it comes. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. God used Paul before these kings, governors, the leaders of Rome. This is the only time that I know of where Rome got the gospel. And it's the only place. You'll find that when the missionary trips go out, they don't go to Rome. Rome is the cesspool of everything in the New Testament as it is today. And this is the only time that you can find that they get the gospel, and it's from Paul through the kings. And he says unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. I love it. We're almost and altogether. You see, almost don't get you saved, but altogether does. And then he says, such as I, except these bonds. And that's a great statement, because it shows you the two types of freedom that a Christian has. It doesn't matter that he's in bonds. We see that now. It doesn't matter that he's in bonds, because he's still free to give the gospel out. Nobody's stopping him. This is another great aspect, because you see with Philemon, when Paul was in jail and he runs into the slave that is a runaway slave. And in that book, Paul gives his personal viewpoint on slavery. And he didn't try to get this kid to the Underground Railroad and get him to a place that was free. He said, you know what? I just won you to Christ. You're now saved and you're now free. So it doesn't matter what bonds you are under physically, because you're free in Christ. You go back to your master and be the best slave that you can be. I'm going to write a letter for you, because I know him. He's one of my boys. I want him to Christ. And I'm going to write you a letter that you take with you, that he now understands that you're also my son of the Lord and you're saved. And you go back and be the best slave you can be. He didn't say that slavery was wrong. He didn't say, you know what, let's get, Jesse Jackson and the crowd and the NAACP and get everybody together. He says, you go back and be the best slave. This is the mindset that the Moravian missionaries had when some of them had a burden for the black African slaves in the slave trade, who actually sold themselves into slavery that they might be missionaries to reach the black person. You'll never hear that. That is the true Black Lives Matter. Not the one that's painted down on the street going into the plaza. And of course, I was watching a parade a while back after they painted out, and all the mounted Kansas City police are on horses. And, you know, they put them in all the parades. And I was kind of watching that, and I could see the Black Lives Matter. And there was like 10 or 12 horses that were cops on them, you know, down through there. And you know how horses, they go to the bathroom whenever they got to go to the bathroom. Horses don't ask for a potty break. They'll just keep on walking and do what they do. And I watched three or four of them do it right over the Black Lives Matter thing. And I thought to myself, boy, that must be of God right there. That has to be. But anyway, that's another story. It's a good story. So anyway, you know, he says, almost, thou persuadest me. And Paul takes it and runs with it. He says, not only you, sir, but I wish everybody in the world would not just almost, but altogether. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and he sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Case closed. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Because it just prolonged it, and they had nothing against him. So this ends his time in Caesarea. And I wanted to get this section done today. There wasn't a lot of doctrinal things in it that would hang us up, though there was some things in there that I wanted you to see. Most importantly, I wanted you to get the timeline down and the characters that are in this chapter so you can follow through with it. Now, the next time we get together will be chapter 27, and we'll try to get 27 and 28 done at the same time. And this is the next segment, and actually the last segment, where Paul now goes down to Rome. So, hey, hope that helps you. My goal is to get it. Yes, ma'am.